Well, let's continue in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, after the account that we've just been considering together, we read in verse number 40, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And Jesus said, 'Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue or power is gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace.' While he yet spoke, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, 'Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." And God will bless to us reading His holy word once again. Now, once again, in this passage, we have a tremendous description of the compassionate Christ, the Christ of compassion, and also the Christ of power. We have the compassionate Christ and the powerful Christ, the great physician, undoing the effects of the fall. Luke presents to us here a double miracle, doesn't he? The healing of this lady, and closely intertwined in his story, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Now, the tradition that tells us that Luke was an artist, I don't know how accurate that is. But whether he was an artist with oils or watercolours or whatever, he certainly was an artist with words. And you notice the detail with which he recounts these two stories, these intertwined stories in presumably Capernaum, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. He goes into tremendous detail. It's as if we're there almost, isn't it? It's like eyewitness testimony. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, of course, but he presumably received this from those who were, as he investigated, as he tells us in chapter 1, so thoroughly and so carefully all the things concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. One interesting thing he points out is the use of the word, the number 12. Did you notice that? And I'm not going into any, I'll leave to others all the mysticism of Bible numerics. I'm not thinking of it from that point of view. Just simply on the surface of the text, this number 12 that appears. I want to see for a few minutes, we see a young lady, because so she would be considered in that culture. She was on the very verge of being married, presumably. That was a different culture from ours. She was perhaps more mature than we would think a 12-year-old was. And 12 bright years. 12 bright years. And certainly, as far as her parents were concerned, 12 short years. 12 short years. And yet, in contrast, we see this other lady, don't we? We don't know her age at all. Presumably a great deal more mature. Maybe even older than the Lord Jesus was at this stage in his earthly life. And of her it might be said, not 12 short years, but 12 long years. 12 long years. 12 bright years, 12 dark years. 12 short years. certainly as far as the young woman herself felt, and maybe her parents felt even all the more. But in contrast, 12 long years, as we shall see, on the part of this woman. So when the Lord returns from casting out of the legion, the crowds again eagerly await him. They're waiting for his arrival. He didn't seem to be able to get anywhere without these crowds always looking for him and pressing around him. They gladly received him. But then an individual comes and bows before the Lord Jesus. He bows before the Lord Jesus. He falls down at Jesus' feet. This is one of the leading figures of the city, of the town, wasn't he? He's identified as Jairus. He was clearly highly respected. He is described as being an elder or a ruler of the synagogue, one of the folks who are responsible for organizing and arranging the services that took place on the Sabbath day. Clearly recognized, clearly respected, clearly a man of great influence in that area. And yet he comes, doesn't he? And he bows before the Savior. He bows before the Savior. And what is his course? What is his desire? Well, he tells the Lord Jesus that his daughter was very, very ill. Not only so, but like the young man we considered yesterday, the centurion's servant, she was at the point of death. She was dying. Into that home, perhaps a reasonably comfortable home, perhaps one of the most prosperous homes in Capernaum, disease or illness had entered. And a little girl, perhaps a little more than a little girl in that culture, was dying. 12 short years. And yet Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus. And you will notice again how poignant Luke's language is. Verse 42, Jairus and his wife had an only daughter. You know, that's a touch we saw yesterday, didn't we? Of the widow of Nain's son, it is said, it was her only son. It's a sympathetic Christ, isn't it? And Luke, the good physician, had obviously drunk very deeply into the spirit and attitude of the compassionate Christ. An only daughter. And then again, in chapter 9, verse 38, my only child, this boy who was affected again by demons, my only child. Interesting that Luke has these touches, you know, as he paints with words in his gospel, the sympathy, the compassion of Christ. It made it much worse somehow or other, didn't it? That this was an only daughter. You know, all her hopes for the future were blasted, you know. Her life was almost coming to an end. All her parents' hopes for the future for her, and in a sense for themselves, were being dashed as well. So where does he go? He goes to the Lord Jesus. No doubt with faith in his heart that Jesus, the great physician, the compassionate Christ, the powerful Christ, could heal even in such a case. But why did he go unless he had not such faith? So he goes, verse number 42, to implore the Lord Jesus to come to his house with a clear desire, you know, that the Lord Jesus would act and would heal. Then Luke goes into tremendous detail, doesn't he, as he describes as they wend their way through the narrow streets of that city or town beside the Lake of Galilee. You find that they're being pressed the whole way. You know, they can hardly move. The crowds are pressing around them. So there's all these extras, as it were, in this scene, isn't there? All these extras, all these individuals of the crowds. And we've already met, obviously, the Lord Jesus, the central figure of the story. We met Jairus, his wife comes in a little bit later when they get to the house. And now the other important character steps forward. We meet this lady. 12 short years, in her case, 12 long years. She had an issue of blood. The expositors, no doubt, having consulted doctors and whatever, tell us she had some kind of internal hemorrhage, to use our language. And you know, when you think of all that this meant for this woman, it was a very, very serious situation. William Kelly, commenting in this chapter, says she was a hopeless case, humanly speaking. Really, only the Lord Jesus could deal with it. She had been to every other physician you could think of. And let's just think of some of the ways she was affected. Well, the first and most obvious way, she was suffering physical pain, probably agony. Secondly, no doubt she felt psychologically very deep embarrassment. But thirdly, no doubt Leviticus 15 verse 20 was treated very seriously by the people of her day. And someone with a physical condition like this was seen as ritually unclean. So not only did she have the physical pain, perhaps we would have thought the worst of all, and the psychological embarrassment, she knew social segregation and isolation. No one could touch her, actually, if the law was applied strictly, and she could touch no one else. But in addition, she was suffering financial ruin. I don't think there are any medical people in the audience, so I can say a little bit about this. Luke quite interestingly tells us, Luke of all people, that she had spent all her living on many physicians, but no improvement. Rather, she grew worse. So she was in a tremendously difficult situation. It was layer after layer of difficulty. And you know, she was also suffering a measure of spiritual deprivation, because presumably she couldn't venture to the synagogue. And to use our kind of terminology, she was deprived of fellowship. She was deprived of public worship. She was deprived of the ministry of the Word of God. So it's a bleak picture, isn't it? This woman was a pariah. She was an utter outcast. Maybe that was the worst of all. She had no doubt deep feelings of embarrassment. She had serious physical pain and agony, and nobody could cure her, and she had reached financial destitution trying to find a cure. And she was suffering isolation and segregation. Some have suggested, we don't know this for sure, that she might have been forcibly separated, if not forcibly divorced, from her husband by a strict application of the law. That's not brought out in the passage, but it may well have been so. So it presents someone with terrible difficulties, you know. Physical, spiritual, financial, psychological, social. One after the other. And yet, she's in the crowd that day. And as the crowd is thronging Jesus, this woman is in the crowd. 12 long years. Verse 44, she touches his garment. She touches his garment. She touches the border of his garment. Some of you will remember the Gospel Solomon calls it the hem of his garment. I think actually that gives us a slightly wrong impression. It was probably the fringe. You know, the Lord, as a deeply observant Jew, and you understand what I mean by saying that, who scrupulously kept the law, presumably was well aware of and kept the law laid down in Numbers 15 and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that he had to have four tassels on his cloak. And in each of these tassels there had to be a display of the cord of blue. And the Lord Jesus, no doubt, as much as all the Pharisees kept, because that was actually laid down not in the oral tradition, but specifically in the actual teaching of the law of God. Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41, Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, required a godly member of the community to wear this, these four tassels with the cord of blue. And I think that's what we have here. It's not so much the hem of his garment in the sense the bottom part of his garment. It's more likely that in this, it would be very difficult for her to do that, wouldn't it? Physically to bend down so far as that with all these people crowding around her. It was rather, I think, she crept up behind the Saviour, and the tassel of blue hanging down the back of his robe was what she aimed for. And I think that was what she touched. The fringe, maybe better the tassel, hanging with one of these four from the back of the Saviour. And we read, don't we, that the miracle then took place. Look at verse 44. She touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately... You know, this is one of the hallmarks of the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Time after time, it's immediately. No waiting period, you know. No probation or anything like that. It's immediately. So here is this major physical problem with all these other ramifications. But essentially it was a physical problem. And immediately, this physical organic problem is dealt with. This is a point we've been stressing. These are not psychosomatic conditions, are they? These are organic, physical, deep-seated problems. And the Lord, with his miraculous, indeed, omnipotent power, is able to deal them in such a way that immediately the hemorrhaging ceased, her issue of blood discharge was ended. You know what a saviour he is. What power is in his hand. And then the Lord of course says, who is it that touched me? Who is it that touched me? Now I would suggest the Lord in his omniscience knew full well who had touched him. And actually I think it's highly probable from verse 47 when we read that the woman saw that she was not hidden. She was not hidden. We read that she was not hidden. I think from that we could well infer that she knew, that he knew, that she did know. In the few minutes or maybe seconds that transpired, it dawned on her that he knew very well who had touched him. So why then does the Lord ask this question? Who is it who touched me? Well, I think it was in a sense to draw this lady out, wasn't it? Not only in the sense of to get her to speak, but also to draw her in. A bit like the story we read in the synagogue in chapter 6 earlier this week. To draw her into that immediate circle near him so that this thing might be seen to have been done in public. So I think it was to draw her physically near him and also to draw out comments from her about what had happened. So I don't know what kind of time period we're talking about here. A few minutes I would have thought at the very most. And there they're stopped in the middle of the narrow streets and lanes of Capernaum. And you imagine the tension in the air. The Saviour says, who is it? Who is it who touched me? And then Peter says, Lord, do you not see the situation we're in? Do you not see there's a multitude all around us, especially around you, Lord, and they're pressing upon you, teacher, and you say, who touched me? You're asking who touched me? How would we ever know with all these hundreds of folks around us? But the Lord says, somebody has touched me. You know, I perceive that power has gone out of me. That's not the only time that's recorded in the Gospels. Now, these are mysteries that are really far beyond us, but it does indicate that the healing ministry of Christ was not carried on, as it were, by a robot. You understand what I mean? There was not just, this wasn't a kind of automation. This was the man Christ Jesus. God, of course, manifested in flesh at the same time. And in some way we cannot fully understand, there was a costliness on the Lord, whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually, or all three, when he performed his healing miracles. I don't think we can go much further than that. But there's a sense the Lord was conscious, wasn't he? We read the same thing, actually, in chapter 6. We read there, again, just before the Lord preaches the sermon on the plain, verse 19, and the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So there's a sense in which the Lord felt this power leaving him. There was a cost to Christ, you know. Is this part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah? He has borne our iniquities. You know, the Lord, Matthew quotes that in this context, doesn't he? He has borne our sicknesses, rather, and healed our diseases. There was a costliness. Was it the identification of Christ in compassion with those who were in such need that produced this effect upon him? We don't know, but it's interesting. There was this cost. The power had gone out from him. Well, the woman comes trembling, doesn't she? She's healed, but she's trembling. She's fearful. She's fearful. What was she fearful about? Well, I don't think she knew what the Lord's reaction was going to be. I don't think she knew what the Lord was going to say. I don't know if she knew what the Lord was going to do. Maybe she thought the Lord was going to read her a lecture the way maybe some of the Pharisees had read her a lecture. Maybe she thought the Lord would give a very pointed exposition of Leviticus 21, verse 25, or Leviticus 15, verse 25 rather, how wrong it had been for her, ritually impure, ritually unclean, to touch him. Maybe that's what she thought she was going to hear. We don't know, but that of course was the last thing in the Lord's mind. The last thing in the Lord's mind. No, why did he call her to come forward? Well, I think for at least three reasons. First of all, I think he wanted to hear her confess her great need of him. and how that need had been fully met. I think he wanted to hear from her own lips what we would call a testimony, that she had had such great need, but by God's good grace, the Lord Jesus had wholly healed her and cleansed her and removed that need from her. That she had found in him the very Saviour that she needed, the very deliverer, the very good physician who would deliver her from this illness that she had suffered. I think that's the first reason. The second, I think, is also important. I think the Lord wanted, remember again the text of the law and all the social implications and spiritual implications of this particular illness this poor lady had. I think the Lord wanted everyone in Capernaum to know, particularly all that crowd thronging around them, that now, of course, she was no longer ritually unclean. He wanted that to be no doubt. He wanted to make it absolutely clear that she had been cured of this particular disease. And therefore he was declaring, wasn't he, that now she was fully cleansed from her uncleanness and that these restrictions that she used to have to endure by the law of God, no longer applied because the condition on which they were based had been removed. I think that's the second reason. I think there was a third reason, just to assure her of his deep concern for her. And really to address her as daughter. Did you notice that? Even though she was a wee bit older than the Lord Jesus, he addressed her as daughter. In other words, I believe he's saying, you've now become a member of the family of God. You've now become a member of the family of God. And I want you to have the assurance of the love and the care of God and of me, the Son of God, for you. In other words, that she might, as we heard last night, it's a similar phrase in verse 48, go into peace, go into peace. Go into wholeness, you know. Go into shalom. Go into wholeness and fellowship and a total different kind of life than what you have had before. You know, how did this all come about? Well, from the Lord's side it was his power, wasn't it? From the Lord's side it was his compassion. From the woman's side, of course, it was her simple faith in him. And yet her faith was in the Saviour. Maybe it was a faith not unmixed with perhaps some strange ideas, we don't really know, but it was true faith nonetheless. And that faith had secured her physical, and I get the clear impression, her spiritual, in an even deeper sense, her spiritual healing. As well. Now her life was one of wholeness and peace and fellowship and harmony. What a Saviour he is. What a great physician he is. But that's all very well. What about Jairus? It was maybe a slightly uncouth expression to use in this context, but he'd be jumping at the bit, wouldn't he? Could you imagine? Imagine Jairus' circumstances, and here he is. He used to stand and watch and listen to all this happening. And you know, you or I would be, Lord, they wouldn't have had wristwatches in those days, but you know what I mean? Lord, all this time, it was me that you were coming to help. It was my daughter you were coming to heal. And you've not just healed this woman, you've waited till she came out of the crowd, and now you've given her these words of assurance, I'm sure Jairus would get impatient. I'm sure he would get quite frustrated. In fact, to be honest, I think it would be almost impossible for Jairus to be anything other than very, very agitated as all of this proceeded. But yet the Lord was in charge, wasn't he? The Lord was in charge of the timing of all this. And I think really, that Jairus was being taught a lesson here, wasn't he? He was being taught the lesson I've just mentioned, a very simple lesson. He was being taught the power of Christ. He was being taught about the compassion of Christ. And he was also being taught about faith. So the lessons that this woman teaches us, this incident teaches us, Jairus was taught them that day, wasn't he? As he stood there, no doubt filled with deep respect and reverence for Christ, but with all kinds of perplexing questions in his mind. And if it had been me, I know I'd been glancing at my watch multitude of times in these minutes. he was being taught, wasn't he, as he saw this transpire. This one he had come to was indeed one of compassion. This one he had come to was indeed one of mighty power. And he was just learning from a woman, perhaps, that he didn't know, or maybe he did know, but someone in a different strata of society, I would have thought, from him, this great lesson of faith in the great physician. Well, that was bad and bad enough. And then the blow strikes, doesn't it? And then the blow strikes. At this very strategic moment, the blow strikes. Someone, perhaps a servant, comes from his household and says, rather bluntly, "Your daughter is dead. Can you imagine? Do not trouble the master anymore." What gracious words follow from Christ's lips? "Do not fear. Do not fear. Only believe." In other words, banish fear. The same message we heard from the disciples, the apostles on the sea. Banish fear and embrace faith, you know. Banish fear and embrace faith. At this moment of absolute crisis in his life, you know, maybe Jairus later on would think, and say, "Well, maybe that's why the Lord kept me waiting. So that I could think a wee bit about this woman's faith, and so that I might seek to follow her example. And so that I had before my very eyes," notice, before I got the dreadful news from the house, before I got the dreadful news from the house, that he is indeed able to cure a disease like that. Be that as it may, he accompanies Jairus, doesn't he, to the house where he lived. And it seems that the mourners were already there. You know, they'd all turned out to mourn already. Didn't take them very long. Maybe they were waiting for the moment till the young woman's spirit departed. But they were there anyway. And of course the Lord selects the three chosen disciples. Those whom no doubt we will see later in the week were with the Saviour on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those who were also to be with the Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. These who in that special sense were almost like an inner circle of three within the 12, Peter and James and John. So he takes them into the old writers would call it the sick chamber that had become the death chamber. Sounds very Victorian, doesn't it? With the father and mother of the child. So they're admitted too. But outside all this lamentation is already starting up. You know, it was a bit like last night. They weren't just playing at funerals. They were actually, this is where they got the idea from, the kids in the marketplace. Here they actually started to do the funeral, hadn't they? It started to wail and lament and sing the dirges and all that kind of thing. But the Lord turns to them too and says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." Now of course this is, I think, where Christians, even first century New Testament Christians, started to use the word sleep as a very gentle word for the death of a believer. I think they get it from this statement of the Lord Jesus. You know, of Stephen it is said, remember, the first Christian martyr, that he fell asleep. And when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of those who are sleeping in Jesus. Not their souls, but their bodies are asleep. Their bodies are asleep in the sense that one day they will be awakened. A picture, isn't it, of being raised from the dead. So this gentle word, sleep, that Christians can use of those who pass from this life, who are in Christ, I think has its origin here, where the Lord says she is not dead, but sleeping. Now I say that because it is evident that the little girl, the young lady, however we want to describe her, had actually died. The reason why I'm quite clear in that is this, verse 55, her spirit returned. I know there are deep mysteries there too, but her spirit returned. The Lord is using sleep, I think, in that metaphorical sense, and giving that precedent that Christians have used even from the first century, not long after this indeed, for those who pass from this present life trusting in him. But they take it woodenly, literally, of course, and they have the cheek to laugh at Christ. Imagine laughing. The same folks that have been just whining and howling and supposed grief a moment before, you know, they start to laugh and scorn at the Lord Jesus. You know, a friend of mine would call them wiseacres, knowing that she was dead. You see, what's he talking about? She's dead, of course she's dead. And in that very ungracious and irreverent way, they scorn. But meanwhile, the chosen five, the Lord Jesus with these five companions, Jairus and his wife, plus Peter, James and John, they enter into the chamber, don't they? Notice the Lord does two things. This is again vintage Luke, isn't it? He didn't really need to take them by the hand, did he? But in grace and in gentleness and in compassion, he took her by the hand. You know, there's one of these songs, Christian songs, that had a popularity. It's still around, but, you know, he touched me. And it sums up so much of Luke's gospel, doesn't it? This touch of Christ, you know, the touch of Christ. We saw that again yesterday. He touched the bier. He touched the bier. Didn't need to do that, but he did. You know, I say with the utmost reverence, he didn't need to touch this girl. But he did. He touched her. You know, it's so characteristic of the gospel of Luke. The healing hands of Christ. He touched. He touched. Maybe that is again part of this virtue going out from him. It's the identification, isn't it? You know, I repeat, the Lord's healing miracles were not done by a robot. They were not done by an automaton. They were done by the man Christ Jesus. And that's all symbolised, I think, in what he actually did. He touched. He touched once again. You know, the Saviour even touched the leper, didn't he? He even touched the leper. This woman, it was the other way around. She had touched him. But here he touches. He touches. He touches this child. And gently, the second thing he does is he speaks to her. And he says, "Child, arise." You know, there's a sense in which even in conversion, not in a literal sense, of course, the Saviour does the same thing to us, doesn't he? He touches us. He puts his hand in our life and changes forever. And he speaks to us through his word. And as Wesley puts it so well, he speaks. And listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. And of course that's true spiritually of every Christian, isn't it? And it was true literally and physically of this woman, this young woman. And her spirit returned. Her spirit returned. Now we know. This fell short of the full resurrection that our Lord experienced. And it falls short of the resurrection that millions will experience when he comes again. And I know there are deep mysteries here that, you know, none of us can plumb. We asked the question yesterday, how many did the Lord raise? Well, we know there are 3 recorded cases. Let's just stick to them for the moment. So far as we know, we have no... The strong inference is that all 3 of these died again. And that's just a mystery to me, at least. Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and here, Jairus' daughter, they died again. But they were in that sense raised, in a very real sense raised nonetheless, because we read that her spirit returned, and it was a physical resurrection. Look at verse 55. We know it was a physical resurrection. What's the first practical thing the Lord Jesus does? He says, bring her something to eat. Bring her something to eat. I just want to, just by way of footnote here, say, our Lord's own resurrection was a physical resurrection. We must hold to that tenaciously. And, you know, most of the religious input on the radio, I'm talking about the BBC, is not a very high standard. I think we would all agree on that. But occasionally. And one Sunday I was travelling somewhere to speak, and had the radio on, the morning service, and I have to say on that occasion it was very, very good. And what the man said, I can't remember his name, has stuck in my mind ever since. He spoke about that occasion when the disciples and the Lord Jesus met on the shore. And he said, oh, that broiled fish. Oh, that broiled fish. The modernists are choking on it yet. I thought that was brilliant, you know. Because what he was saying was the broiled fish proved that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a physical and bodily resurrection. Now, in a much lesser sense, this was a physical and bodily resurrection too, wasn't it? Because the Lord said he commanded her. Commanded that something be given her to eat. And again, look at verse 55. We saw the immediacy of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. We see the immediacy of the resurrection. That's even more remarkable. Verse 55. Straightway, the King James says, straightway. We might say, she got up at once. Isn't that amazing? She got up at once. No delay. No time to come round, you know. The Lord touched her in compassion to her, and I believe also to her parents. and great concern, no doubt, in his eyes, as in his touch. But then he spoke, and he spoke that word of power, and straightway, at once, she got up. But you know, I do believe that this is a picture of something even greater and grander. There is coming a day, isn't there, when the Apostle Paul tells us he will come with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And notice also what the Apostle says, with the voice of command. With the voice of command. It's something we really can't fathom, is it? When Dale Moody came to preach in Scotland in the mid-19th century, he was taken round Greyfriars Churchyard, and he saw the tombstones of the martyrs, Scottish Reformation of the Covenanting times, saw the tombstones of some of the great Christian leaders in the generation or two before him, and he said, "What precious dust is here." And you know, my dear friends, I had the occasion, as some of you will know, to take a committal service recently, and there are many, several members of my own immediate family and many believers that I knew in the part of the city where I live who are all buried in that same cemetery. And I wasn't the first man to say in that committal. I've heard two other brothers say it in other services have been there. As we look around, we see so many whom we know and love in Christ who are buried here. And I'm sure there are other cemeteries like that. But you know, from every last one of them, from every churchyard and every cemetery and every hillside, from many a battlefield, and from many places in the depths of the ocean, there is coming a day when the voice of Christ will sound again. And that great commanding word will be heard until the ancient graves be stirred. And with that great commanding word, the Lord shall come. And my dear friends, this is just a picture of it, isn't it? Those that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear shall live. Oh yes, Jairus' daughter heard his voice that day. And her mum and dad were privileged to be the witnesses of that great resurrection, as it was for them. And Peter, James and John were witnesses of it. But you know, there's coming a day when millions will rise to bless the Saviour's name. What a day that will be. His voice will be heard. The great commanding word. And as our brother who sits at the front in the Bible reading said the other day, you know, it won't just be Lazarus that will come forth that day. They'll all come forth, all those who are in Christ, to greet the Saviour at his return. You know, something even more remarkable. There will be a company on earth, how large or small I don't know. It may just be that some here will be among them, and they will be transformed. And they will receive the same resurrection body as our brothers and sisters will receive, but they will receive it without ever having died. For the apostle says, we shall not all sleep. Jairus' daughter was sleeping. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What a word of encouragement and comfort to us tonight. Two great miracles. This awful ogre of death. His fangs have been pulled. They've been pulled by the Lord Jesus. And there's coming a day when he will destroy him utterly. For scripture tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. By his death and his resurrection, our blessed Saviour has gained the victory over death. And this is just a foreshadowing of it in the account we've read tonight. When he said, little maid, arise. Many little maids and young men and other young women and much older men and women one day will hear that voice and they will respond and they will rise to life eternal.